you want to keep your Bibles open at that passage, we're going to be looking at that kind of for the rest of our afternoon, this afternoon. Like we said, we've started a new series, or a couple of weeks ago, Jonty kicks us off starting a new series, looking at the early chapters of the book of Revelation throughout the summer. So we're just going through chapters 1 to 3, kind of going to leave the kind of crazy stuff maybe to another time. Maybe we'll come back to Revelation and look at the rest. But we're just going to be looking at chapters 1 to 3 with a kind of special focus on these seven letters to seven churches that Jesus gives in the early chapters of Revelation. So if you ever read Revelation, or if you ever attempted to read the book of Revelation, you'll know that it's a very different kind of book. It's almost one of a kind, I guess. There are a couple of other bits of books that are similar. It's very different because it's not history. It's not prophecy. It's not a gospel. It's not a letter from an apostle. It's something completely different. It's a book full of pictures trying to describe kind of the almost indescribable. Who God is and what he's eventually going to do with the world, with those who trust him and with those who don't trust him. That's what the book's really all about. Like I say, we're going to focus on the seven letters throughout the next 7 weeks. And this week we're at the first one, which is the letter to the church at Ephesus. So again, keep your Bibles open at that passage that was just read, and we're going to work our way through that. The exciting thing about the seven letters to the churches, and I'd really encourage you to read them. You'll probably get a lot more out of this little mini-series if you read them at home. They're only seven. There's only chapters 2 and 3, and they're very short, only kind of 6, 7, or 8 verses each. I encourage you to read them. The exciting thing about them is that they're letters to real churches in the real world at the time. You know, each is trying to live for Jesus in a culture that knows very little or nothing about who Jesus is. And it's a bit like us today, isn't it? We're kind of in a similar sort of position. And each letter, bar two actually, is kind of lists massive problems or big problems in churches. And again, if we kind of relate that to today in our churches, we're churches with problems, if we're honest. So what about Ephesus? Who are they? Where is Ephesus? Ephesus is kind of, I would say, sort of, is obviously in Greece now. We find out about Ephesus in the book of Acts. Paul goes there to start a church with Priscilla and Aquila. And it made sense to start a church there for a lot of reasons, I guess. But for one main reason, really, was it was a big city at the time, probably a population about the size of Derby or a bit bigger, which in ancient times is a massive size. It was a port town, so it was a big center for kind of trade and commerce, so people would be kind of coming and going. It's a great place to, I guess, plant a church. So anyone who becomes a Christian or who hears about the gospel would take it back to where they came from. So lots of people would hear the gospel from this church. And Ephesus was a massive religious center as well. It had a massive temple to Artemis or Diana, a kind of modern-day Mecca. People would come from miles around to worship Diana. And in Acts, it's actually the Diana worshippers who nearly kill Paul. They saw Paul as a mass threat to their way of life. And there's a riot in the town because of Paul, because Paul's preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that's the kind of context. That's where Ephesus is, who Ephesus are, rather. What about this letter from Jesus to the Ephesians? Well, the book of Ephesians that we have in our Bibles, the book of Ephesians from Paul's letter is to the first generation of this church. And sometime later, the next generation of this same church receives this letter from Jesus, penned by John. And it starts off like this. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Now you may be excused for not understanding what that's about. It's quite cryptic. What does it mean? Well, I think it just means it's not that complicated in a sense, not kind of really mystical. The seven stars refer to the seven churches that the letters are addressed to. They're seven stars because they're probably the seven most significant churches at the time. And to him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, he's clearly referring to Jesus. If you hear the past couple of weeks when we looked at Revelation chapter 1, it's so clear that Jesus is God, and that he's in control, complete control, of all of the churches. The translation literally says that he holds them firmly. It's a strong grip, a kind of reminder to us that he holds all faithful churches today with the same grip, the firm grip. He holds us in his hands. And when it says, who walks amongst the seven golden lampstands, It just means that Jesus isn't far away. He's not distant from the churches. He's among them just as he is today. He's here through the power of the Spirit. He knows everything about all of his churches, both then and now. And the churches are described as lampstands because they're supposed to be lights shining for Jesus. Matthew says this, "You are the light of the world." This is referring to Christians, a city set on a hill that cannot be hidden. So what does Jesus say specifically to the Ephesians? Well, Jesus kind of follows a similar pattern with all seven churches. Kind of differs a little bit, but they're roughly the same pattern, roughly the same structure. First of all, Jesus introduces himself. That's what we just kind of looked at a little bit. Then comes some praise for what they're doing well at as a church. Then comes some criticism for what they're failing at. Then comes a call to repent and a kind of warning if they don't. And finally, there comes a promise about their future. So there's praise, criticism, a call to repent, and a promise about the future. And we're going to use that pattern to kind of work our way through the passage this afternoon. So first of all, the praise for the Ephesians is that in many ways, they're a great church. Jesus praises them for lots of things. You can see in the passage, their good deeds, their hard work or their toil, their perseverance, their hatred of false teachers, their ability to kind of endure hardship, and that they haven't grown weary. They're still going after another generation of the church. They're still there. In many ways, they're a faithful church. One of the key marks of a Christian in the Bible isn't that they start well, but it's that they finish well. To use a kind of Olympic analogy, the Christian life isn't a sprint, but it's a marathon. You know, some people become Christians in really dramatic ways, don't they? You've probably heard lots of testimonies of people who have had kind of a Saul on the road to Damascus kind of experience. You know, to them, becoming a Christian is an instant life-changing event. But for others, perhaps if you brought up in a Christian home, you can maybe never pinpoint a precise time where you know you became a Christian, but you know for sure that you love Jesus now. See, it doesn't matter how you start, it matters how you finish. If you read through the New Testament, and especially the book of Revelation, you kind of read over and over and over and over again about those who persevere to the end, who remain faithful, who endure. It's a theme that runs right through the Bible. I think, actually, the Bible teaches that it's how you finish that determines whether you're a Christian in the first place, actually. It shows whether you've got the fruit of the Spirit, that God's really at work in your life or not. And the church at Ephesus were really, to compare it to Jesus' parable of the sower, they're like the seed that fell on the good soil. The word hasn't been snatched away by riches or wealth or cares of the world. They're still there, they're still going strong, and that's so, so important. Now, you may have been a Christian for a long time, and you may feel that your progress in the Christian life is basically a slog. It's hard work. It's tough. Now, of course, God wants us to grow. Don't get me wrong. But he wants more than anything else that we keep going, that we stay faithful. It is hard. There are no promises in the Bible that being a Christian is easy. In fact, there are promises to the opposite. There are promises that it will be hard and it will be tough. And it was tough for these Ephesian Christians as well, but it was essential that they remain faithful. As well as being faithful, the Ephesians were also sound theologically as well. It's often downplayed in churches today. If you kind of take the Bible seriously or you kind of look at the Bible too seriously, you're seen as kind of over-intellectualizing the Christian faith. You're kind of all head and you're no heart. You're dry or you're kind of dusty. Now, we look at this passage. We mustn't downplay how important it is to have sound doctrine, to stand up against false teaching. It's central to these Ephesians, to what being a Christian is all about. When James is talking about the man who doubts in his book, in chapter 1, verse 6 of James, it says, "The one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind." So it's terrible. It would be terrible to be a church that's not grounded on God's word. It has to be our foundation, our anchor. Or we'll be churches that are just like that, like James. We'll be tossed around by the sea, blown all over the place, and eventually we'll be blown into pieces and wrecked. What we believe is so important. And in the world, to be a light for the gospel, actually, we must stand for the truth of the gospel. We must stand for something. So many churches today kind of have compromised the truth. You kind of water it down a little bit. And in the end, the churches stand for very, very little. Churches become irrelevant because they don't stand for anything. They just blend in. Maybe a good example today would be the kind of, not the Church of England churches, but the structure of the Church of England. It's become more and more and more of an irrelevance as it's kind of watered down. the teaching of God's word. It's compromised the truth. It's important to be bothered about sound doctrine, about having our foundation fixed on the word of God, rather than on our culture that changes all the time. Tim Keller says this in his book, Reason for God. And I think he kind of hits the nail on the head, really. Many of the beliefs of our grandparents and great-grandparents now seem silly and even embarrassing to us. Just think about that for a moment. You think back to kind of a couple of generations ago, the kind of beliefs and values that they hold have almost comic value to us. And he carries on. That process is not going to stop now. Our grandchildren will find many of our views outmoded as well. Culture changes and moves and shifts. It makes no sense to base our churches on the culture, because the culture's rather changed so quickly. It's essential to preserve who God says he is, and he's primarily revealed himself in his word, the Bible, hasn't he? We have to be Bible people as Christians. We have to fight hard to preserve God's word in our churches. Having said that, I don't think it means we all have to be academics. We don't all have to go away to theological college and study for years and years. It's not about doing degrees in the Bible. It's just about knowing what it says and being bothered about what it says and about remembering it and about living by it. That's what God is saying to the church at Ephesus, or Jesus is saying to the church at Ephesus. So there's the praise. What about the criticism? Well, the church at Ephesus is a faithful church, a sound church, but they lack something really significant. They're kind of missing a key ingredient. Jesus says that they've abandoned the love they had at first, or as other translations put it, they've lost their first love. Now, lots of commentators, from reading them, have different opinions about what this means. They only differ slightly. Had they lost their love for Jesus that they had at first? Had they lost their love for each other that they had at first? Had they lost their love for the world around them? That's telling other people about Jesus that they had at first. I think it's kind of all those, because all of those are so interconnected. I think the church at Ephesus had lost a genuine love for each other and a genuine love for telling other people about Jesus because they'd lost a genuine love for Jesus himself. See, everything we do as Christians is or should be based on our relationship with God. See, if that's strong, we'll find it much easier to love one another, even the awkward ones in our churches. Or when all of us are awkward at some point, we'll find it lots easier to love one another if our relationship with God is strong. If our relationship with God is strong, we won't have a problem sharing our faith, will we? It's quite easy to find people who are passionate about things by just listening to them. So if someone's passionate about computer games or walking or sport, you don't have to ask them for their opinion. They're quite keen to share it. It's a passion that they have that overflows by the way they want to share it with other people. It's the same for our faith. If we're passionate about our relationship with God, if our relationship with God is strong, it's easy to share our faith. It's natural. It flows out of our relationship with God. But if our relationship with God isn't strong, our love for each other will either be shallow or it'll be mechanical, and our evangelism will just kind of slip down the priority list until we're kind of a kind of inward-looking little club of Christians that meet on a Sunday morning and are kind of irrelevant to the rest of the world. So Jesus' criticism of the Ephesians is, first of all, actually, it's corporate. It's to a community. It's to a church. Remember, these are letters that are addressed to seven churches, not seven Christians. It's not just the individuals that had lost their love for Jesus, but the whole church as well. It's a corporate message. So maybe this is a message for anybody who's in kind of leadership positions in churches. They say, the saying goes, you can never lead people further than you are yourself. And I think that's a kind of true statement. If you're a leader at Christ Church in any form, or a leader in your church in any shape or form, has the fire gone out of your Christian life? Has your first love kind of gone? And don't be surprised if the church struggles too, or the people that you lead struggle as well. It's a natural consequence. But it's also a message as well for congregations as well, because I guess churches are made up of individuals. If our leaders are struggling and finding it hard, is that because we're hard to lead? Maybe it is. Have you lost your love and passion for Jesus? See, on the day of judgment, we'll all stand before God accountable for how we've lived. Now, we'll stand before God accountable in a different way to people who don't believe, but we're still accountable, if we're Christians, for what we've done. We're responsible for our growth as Christians. Now, it's probably not your church leader's fault if you're wavering and you're struggling as a Christian, is probably yours. So as a church, I wonder, have we lost our first love? The hard words from Jesus, and for the Ephesians, they're serious words as well. See, out of all the seven letters to the churches in the early chapters of Revelation, only two are threatened with extinction. And the church at Ephesus is one of them. Just look at verse 5. I will come to you and I'll remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. This doesn't mean they're all lost. I don't think it means they're all lost. It does mean, though, that the church will be removed. It will be stopped. Jesus will remove them from their position. It's not okay to know the truth, but not to see it come out in our love for God, our love for each other, and our love for the lost. That's not okay. While Jesus' message is aimed at the church as a whole, the church is clearly made up of individuals as well. So it's a message for us as individuals as well. Whenever I hear the term first love, I can't help but think of kind of romance. I'm not sure if I'm the only one. I wonder if you're married here, I wonder if you remember the time when you first met your husband and wife. If you kind of got that in your head. I can remember that feeling when all I could think about, I'm going to embarrass Helen here, when all I could think about was Helen. I can remember this. Any idle thought kind of turned to thinking about her. I'd had songs that reminded me of her. I'd make compilation CDs especially to give them to her. And romantic love was exciting and it was easy. Now, I won't say it's terrible now, because it's not terrible now. It's just different. That kind of first love feeling just maybe isn't as common just due to the circumstances of life, but it still is there, just in case you're worried. I still feel excited of being married to Helen. I genuinely do. It's an exciting thing to remember, to keep in my mind. And I always get excited whenever I see kind of old couples on TV, or I've met old couples who are, probably especially who are Christians actually, been married for years and years and years and years, but you can still see that kind of first love kind of spark in their eyes when they look at each other. You know, real deep devotion. You know, life may have been really hard. Times may have been really tough for some of these older couples, but they're not bitter. They're kind of old romantics at heart. And that's really exciting. And obviously our relationships with God aren't romances. But the point is, we're still supposed to feel excitement and joy about our relationship with God. It's a reverent excitement, but it's an excitement nonetheless. At Christchurch, we've been helped by working our way through what we've called the kind of 3D vision. You can find it on the website under the kind of about section. You can read it there. And one of the things we've used as our vision is we've tried to describe it as there are three dimensions to the Christian life. If the Christian life is like a person, there are three dimensions to who you are. There's a head. That's how we think and how we reason about the Christian life. There's a heart, how we feel and how we change. There's hands, what we do and how we live for Jesus. See, to be healthy Christians, we need all three in balance. Just like a person would look really strange with a kind of ginormous head or massive hands. As Christians, when we get the balance wrong, we look strange too. See, looking at Jesus' words to the church at Ephesus is kind of perhaps appropriate for churches like ours, churches that are perhaps a little bit more conservative by kind of nature and by theology. It's often the case that conservative churches are really strong and good at understanding doctrine and theology, the head part, but we can be weaker when it comes to emotions. We can be kind of natural skeptics, if you like. We're skeptical of being over-emotional, and that sometimes that's a right thing to be skeptical about. You know, emotional churches or overly emotional churches can easily find that emotions lead us and take us away from God. The danger with us is that we can be so over-skeptical, we kind of throw the baby out with the bathwater. We kind of become, as one kind of conference speaker said, emotionally constipated. This is a good way of putting it. I can still vividly remember when I was a student in Liverpool, which was over 20 years ago, shock horror. Can't quite believe that. I definitely think that Jesus' criticism of the Ephesians would have been his criticism of me at the time. I was definitely passionate about my faith. I was dedicated and I made it a mission of mine to know the truth. I could expose false teaching. I thought I was pretty good at exposing false teaching. But there was definitely something missing. And I used to go to the CU, so I went to the CU one particular week. And there was an Afro-Caribbean Geordie who was a minister in Huddersfield, if you can kind of picture that in your minds. And he was a charismatic person. He's charismatic in kind of his theology and his character, actually, and his personality. I can even remember him doing he did a forward roll in the middle of his talk with a microphone and a cable, which I thought was quite impressive, and he was over 50. I can't remember for the life of me what he was trying to illustrate, but I can remember he did that. And he obviously said something that I didn't agree with, so I went to talk to him afterwards, and on I went about what I disagreed with about his talk, and he didn't answer, he just listened, so on and on I went, I carried on talking. And then after a while, he looked me in the eye and he literally poked me in the chest. Presumably he was poking to my heart. And he just said, "You're cold." So I'm sorry. He said, "You're cold." And he pointed to my heart again. He didn't say much else apart from that. And I can remember going outside after the conversation finished. And I can genuinely remember kind of breaking down. It was out of a mixture of kind of sorrow and of sudden awareness of who God was that kind of made me break down. And it really genuinely changed me. I can remember before being very sceptical of anyone who was kind of Pentecostal or charismatic. And afterwards, I ended up being like a prayer partnership with a Pentecostal friend. And we had the best prayer times I can remember. I kind of realized, or I understood rather, how important it was to have a relationship with God. It mattered. My heart mattered, if you like. And the danger for our churches, I think, is that we can easily be filled up with kind of Pharisees. You know, we know the truth, we're faithful, we stick to the task, just like the Ephesians. We can spot false teaching from 100 yards, and yet we can forget to love. It's pointless having sound doctrine, Paul says, if we don't have love. 1 Corinthians 13 says this, and you often hear this read at marriages, and at weddings rather, as a kind of summary of what romance is like. Really, it's a lot worse than that when we actually look at the context. 1 Corinthians 13 is a massive criticism of the Christians who had all the kind of right head knowledge, but had no heart. They were loveless. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Basically, if you're a loveless Christian, Paul says you're not a Christian. That's what he's saying. That's important to say as well, as a kind of bit of a caveat, I guess, that it's easy to go the other way and to be churches who try and focus on being loving and who leave the truth behind. But of course, love that's not based on truth isn't really love. It's just sentimental and shallow. And one of the commentators I was reading for this, John MacArthur, says a group hug singing "We Are the World" won't do the trick. I thought it was a good way of summing it up. It has to be more than that, which is why the Bible says it's vital to be both full of passion for truth and a passion for love. Listen to these words from John's Gospel, John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word, that's Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. That's a description of Jesus. The mark of a godly church is that we're just like Jesus. We're full of grace, that's love, and truth. And that's how Jesus is described. The mark of a godly Christian, obviously, is to be like Jesus. Just like him, we're called to be full of grace and truth. We're called to be passionate about sound doctrine and passionate about love for one another at the very same time. We must hold those two things together. I think that's part of what it means when it means we need to bear the fruit of the Spirit as Christians. Galatians 5:22 says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. But they're not individual fruits. They're one fruit with many parts. That's important. See, by nature, we may have some of those traits, but we may not have others. So you may be naturally really, really patient, but also you may be naturally very, very joyless. You know it's a work of the Holy Spirit in your life if you start to be joyful as well as being patient. It's the fruit of the Spirit. And it's the same with being full of grace and truth. If you're more head than heart, you know that the Spirit is at work in your life when you start to be passionate about loving each other and loving those outside the church as you are about sound doctrine. That's how you know it's a work of the Spirit in your life. Next to last, the call to repent. Ephesians are praised, they're criticised, now they're called to repent. Look at verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. See, for the Ephesian church, their sin is serious. They're called to repent. But before they're called to repent, they're called to do something else. They're called to remember. Do you see that in the verse? Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Or wake up. Realize you're in a mess. I wonder if this is the challenge maybe for you this afternoon. Maybe for us to realize that we've lost our first love. That we've just to realize that we've drifted away from God. They say that admitting you have a problem is halfway towards solving it. And I think in this sense it's quite true. If we don't realize we've got a problem, we'll never sort it out. If you're like me as well, falling away from God isn't sudden. It isn't a kind of instant thing. It's gradual. It happens over time. It's almost unnoticeable. I haven't tried this. I need to kind of say this very clearly. I haven't tried this, but apparently if you put a frog in cold water in a pan and put it on a hob and turn the gas on and you boil the water, apparently, according to someone who has tried this, which is pretty horrible, the frog just boils alive. It doesn't realize that it's being boiled. It doesn't hop out because the water change is so gradual. If you did the same thing with a, and you boiled the water and threw the frog in, apparently the frog just jumped straight out. Again, I haven't tried either of those things. But the point is that we're often like a frog that's put in the cold water and the gas is turned on and we're slowly boiled and we're just unaware that we have a problem. We're just unaware that we've drifted away from God. It's kind of death by a thousand cuts. We need to wake up and realize, to start with, that a love is dying. That's half the battle. And as well as being called to remember, the Ephesians are also called to repent. It's easy to think that repentance is just words, isn't it? That's the way we describe repentance, I guess. Just saying sorry. But the Bible doesn't define it like that. It may involve words, but it's more about actions than it is about words. It says in the passage, do the things you did at first. C.S. Lewis puts it like this. Repentance is not something God demands of you before he'll take you back. It is simply a description of what going back is like. Repentance is not something God demands of you before he'll take you back. It is simply a description of what going back is like. The Ephesians are called to repent by doing what they did at first. They're called to make a dramatic change, or there'll be problems. And the last point is the power to repent. That's the promise as well that comes right at the end. It's all very easy to say that we need to repent, but we need to change, and we need to change. But where does the power to change come from? Well, I think the key to understanding where the power to change comes from two places in this passage. The first is in verse 5, and the second is in verse 7, if you have a look at them. We need to look back, and we need to look forwards. Verse 5 says, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Remember what? I think it simply means remember how you first felt about Jesus. Remember the moment when it first dawned on you how sinful you were and how much you needed Jesus. Maybe that's after a while, you've been a Christian a while, you've brought up in a Christian home. Maybe it's the moment you became a Christian, if you were converted kind of from a rather more dramatic background or in a more dramatic way. Remember how you felt, how it felt when it dawned on you how sinful you were and how much you needed Jesus. And remember how that affected you, how that changed you. It gave you a passion to love one another selflessly because you realized how loved and accepted you were by Jesus. He gave you a passion to share the good news with others because it so excited you personally. See, remember that it's a call to return to our first love, not our first duty. It's not a bind. It's not difficult in a sense. It's exciting. Remember when it says remember therefore from where you've fallen, it's saying remember and keep on remembering. Never forget what Jesus has done for you. Remind yourselves over and over and over and over again. Which is why as a church we celebrate communion as much as possible. Every other week we celebrate communion to remember what Christ has done for us. We need to be doing that as individual Christians as well in our own times with God. So we need to look back, but we also need to look forwards as well. Look at verse 7. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. John MacArthur says, the command to repent is followed by the promise of the gospel. So again, there's an emphasis on keeping going, isn't there? To the one who's victorious. But we're called to look forwards to an incredible future. Apparently, the temple to Diana in Ephesus was built on top of an old tree shrine. In fact, that's the emblem of the Diana cult was actually a date palm tree that they stamped on all of the coins. So to the Ephesians, they needed reminding that there was a tree that was far better than the tree of Diana, that promised so much more. The tree of Diana was full of empty promises, but there is a much better tree. So back in Genesis, sin means that Adam and Eve leave the tree of life behind. They leave the garden and they leave the tree of life. They're banished. But through Jesus, who also died on a tree, that's our destination. Back in the garden with God, where there's a tree of life. Only now it's turned from a garden into a city because there are more people living with God. See, the way to recapture your first love, the way to recapture our first love, is not to look at ourselves, it's not to look inward, but it's to look at Jesus, to look at what he's done in the past and to what he's promised us in the future. That's the kind of fuel we need to return to our first love.